Morning Life Point. It's good to be with you guys from afar. We're back again for another round of Plan and Promise with Pastor AJ and Pastor Nate Gass. It's good to have you guys here with us again. Welcome, welcome.
Good morning. It's great to see you on this rainy Thursday morning.
Yeah, if anyone cares, we're recording on Thursday morning, and we look outside, and it's nice. It's overcast. It's rainy. My kind of weather. And Nate Gast is praying a prayer of lament right now, and maybe even an imprecation on me for enjoying this kind of weather.
Yeah, I'll take the rain as long as it starts warming up. So I'm ready for some 95 degrees and humidity, where we can get outside and sweat a little bit and not feel like – the older I get, man, my toes are always cold, my fingers are always cold, and I'm just grumpy. So.
Kind of like the people of Israel as they're in the wilderness.
Yeah, I like to be an object lesson to my sheep here. So.
Yes, very good. Well, some of us don't have to worry about 95 degrees and humidity in order to sweat. So it's like 68 and very low humidity in my house, and I think I'm sweating right now. So just so you know, not everybody has to have it so hot and humid.
That's true.
Yeah,
that's true.
Well, this morning, guys, we're going to be in Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 10, verse 10. And really, this section is dealing with the people of Israel. They're at the base of Sinai still. The tabernacle has been erected. We've worked through the book of Leviticus, answering how it is that a holy God is going to dwell with a sinful people and how it is that a sinful people is going to approach a holy God. And as we looked at last week, the book of Leviticus begins with the Lord speaking to Moses from the tent. And here in Numbers chapter 1 begins with Moses being before the presence of the Lord in the tent. So Leviticus has brought us outside the tent to inside the tent. So that's how that transition occurs. And now what we're going to be studying, at least this morning, is this first portion of the book of Numbers. And we'll talk about how general structure can kind of fit into how we understand the book. Excuse me. But that's just kind of a basic look at kind of where we've been. And we'll look at this a little bit more in detail, but where we've been and where we're kind of be going. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. And then we will jump into some of the details, some of the content of the book of Numbers. Sound good?
Yep.
All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I am reminded, even as we are able to look out the window, of your rain falling on both the just and the unjust. And that's indicative of your common mercy shown to humanity. You are a merciful God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you're forgiving iniquity. Lord, that is such a good thing for those who have come before you in faith and repentance. You do forgive our iniquity through the finished work of Jesus as we receive him by grace through faith and as we turn from our sin. So Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for grace. We thank you for your word that we're about to study this morning. We thank you that your word sharpens us and it reveals to us areas where we need to repent and areas where we need to grow and areas where we can be encouraged. And Lord, I pray that through our study in Numbers this morning, our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. And Lord, I pray that as we're conformed to the image of Jesus, the fame and glory and renown of Jesus would spread across this area in southern Marion County and abroad. And Lord, if you would so delight to use this teaching this morning to sharpen your people, then we pray that you would do it for your glory and for the good and edification of your people. We want to be reminded, Lord, that you are good all the time, and even when there are difficulties that we face, those difficulties don't affect your goodness. You are constantly and infinitely good. Just as I remind the boys, we look up, we see the moon different nights, and sometimes it looks different in different shapes. We're reminded that the moon is always round, and you are always good. So, Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to cherish that reality. And help us to glorify you this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, one of you guys just want to just briefly kind of recap where we've been the last few weeks, maybe in the book of Leviticus, kind of what's going on there. You know, again, the book of Leviticus, coming on the heels of Exodus, the construction of the tabernacle is finally complete. The glory cloud descends. Moses can't enter in. Leviticus begins with the Lord speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting. And then what's the whole theme of Leviticus, if we're just kind of get that before us? AJ?
You want it? All right, I'll go.
That's all you, bro.
Yeah, I mean, this whole idea of, you know, that God's people are, you know, they need holiness. They're not holy, so they need a mediator, one who can go between them, laying out kind of the rules and guidelines for the Levitical, you know, priesthood and what this looks like as they have a representative who goes before the people. We see not only that in the person of Moses, the person of Aaron, but also in you know, the lamb, the sacrifices which offer a substitute before the people. So, you know, Leviticus can get kind of technical, but it's right at the center of the Torah for a reason. So that's kind of the big picture of Leviticus moving forward. And so now the people they're kind of beginning the next leg of the journey. And so if we take Israel's history, at least up to this point, we see three distinct journeys. We see from the Red Sea to Sinai, which is largely Exodus, and we see Sinai to Kadesh, which we're getting ready to look at kind of this week and a little bit into next week, and then from Kadesh to Moab before Joshua really begins to take over into that next leg. So that kind of gives you some geographic markers as to where they are in their wilderness journeys up to this point.
That's really good and helpful, because that's also how the book of Numbers tends to be constructed, right? The book of Numbers begins during the second year. So Israel is now spent a year at the base of Sinai, the tabernacle's constructed, and Numbers begins with them still at the base of Sinai, and you get the first 10 chapters, which is really Israel still at Sinai. And then you've got the second half of chapter 10 through chapter 12 describing the journey, like you said, Nate, from Sinai to the wilderness of Paran, where they're going to experience the failure at Kadesh Barnea and the failure of the spies, minus two of them. Joshua and Caleb bring a positive report, but by and large, 10 other spies bring a negative report about the land that they're about to go into. And that's really taking place from Numbers chapters 13 through 19. And then you have another traveling episode in chapters 20 and 21, where they're moving from the wilderness of Paran to the plains of Moab, where they're going to have a second census. And we'll talk about the census in the beginning of Numbers and at the end of Numbers, but they're going to have another census that occurs at the end of the book of Numbers, actually preparing for the book of Deuteronomy, which then is really a course of three sermons that Moses is going to give on the plains of Moab right before Israel enters into the promised land. So while while you could consider Exodus, Leviticus, and the first portion of the book of Numbers up through chapter 10, this is going to cover about 2 years, that section. And then the rest of Numbers is going to cover about 40 years of wandering, right? So there was a lot of detail contained in Exodus, Leviticus, and the first portion of Numbers over a relatively tight time frame. And then what we get in the end of Numbers is a prolonged description of a prolonged time frame. So about 40 years of wandering can be contained within the back half of the book of Numbers. So good. That's a really helpful kind of overview of what was taking place. And again, Leviticus is that reminder that Yahweh is dwelling with his people. Holy God is dwelling with a sinful people. How is it that they're not going to be consumed? Well, it's going to be owing to the mercy and grace of this holy God who gives the sacrificial system as a grace to his people so that they can approach a holy God, a sinful people approaching a holy God, and how this holy God will dwell amidst a sinful people. And it's going to be through the sacrificial system that atones for the sin of the people. And Nate, you pointed out Leviticus is kind of that central aspect of the Torah, first five books of Moses. And then even in the book of Leviticus, we have this peak structure with the Day of Atonement being the high point of Leviticus, which is really that day that atonement is going to be made for the sins of the people. You've got the goat into the wilderness displaying the expiation of sin, the removal of sin from the people, and then the goat unto the Lord that is slaughtered as a picture of propitiation, the wrath of God will be poured out upon a substitute. And then we've talked about substitutionary atonement and the more lengthy and specific phrases, the penal substitutionary atonement. So very good, very good. Well, as far as the first few chapters of the book of Numbers, Numbers kind of begins with this census that's taking place, right? Numbers begins with a census, and that's really why the book is named the way that it's named. In the Septuagint, it's the arithmoi and the Vulgate kind of, yes, I know, shake your head. But that's the Septuagint's title for this book, and then the Vulgate has the title numeri, which just is numbers. It's taking a number account of the people of Israel, right? So chapter one kind of begins this whole look at the census of the fighting men. So one of the questions I think that just jumps out immediately is, why is this census so important? And what's it meant to do? So what are your guys' thoughts there? The census is being taken, and what's its purpose?
I mean, I think it sets a stage for, you know, as we're going through some numbers, really thinking, but this is in preparation for something. It gets kind of exciting as a guy. You know, I think about, okay, you know, we see in verse 3, you know, who are able to go to war. So these census mark the preparations for that. So the drama of a prospective war is, you know, just surrounded, you know, and helps us kind of think about their dependency and the testing of the relationship between God and his people. So Numbers, I think is, as hard as it sometimes can be to read through, is a pretty strong book when we think about, you know, drama unfolding in the Old Testament. So we certainly see it build from Leviticus and then in you know, into Deuteronomy, as we'll see. So it's that census serves a purpose, and we'll kind of talk through how that all pans out.
Good. You know, it's you can't help but think, you know, at the end of David's reign, when I started reading through a census, and at the end of David's reign, it's, you know, it's frowned upon, right? It's a significant sin in David's life as a mature believer. He needs to understand that his strength comes from the presence of the Lord, not from his resources available. But here in Numbers, this is a baby people. You know, these are people who are, they're not seasoned. They're not warriors. They're still kind of being introduced. They're learning to trust. And so to some degree, you know, not only is this doing inventory, you know, not maybe for a little bit of their confidence, so to speak. But so that it's kind of a marker so that they'll be able to see their, you know, their growth and what God has done, and that God has organized and ordered and has prepared them for such a time as this. Because it's really easy for us to kind of vilify the spies. I think sometimes when we look and we say, man, you know, those 10, it didn't lack faith. And yet they, you know, we say that they've seen so many things. How could they not trust at this point? But they're still, you know, learning how to do all of this stuff. And, you know, I look back at my own life from a personal standpoint, and it's like, man, I had no reason not to trust, but I was learning to trust. And so there's a grace here, I think, that God is extending to the people, where he's almost condescending and saying, look, this census, like, I don't need it. I don't need to number my mm-hmm. resources, right? So long as you have an army of one, so to speak, you're fine. But for your sake, I'll let you see that you are prepared and equipped and numbered accordingly for the task that I'm calling you to do. So I couldn't help but see God's grace even in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. You know, in verse 2, it is the Lord who's speaking through Moses. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses, the beginning of verse 1, and then this is what he says: take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans and fathers' houses, according to the number of the names of every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. And this is the point you were pointing out, AJ: all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So, I mean, the Lord is, in a sense, preparing and being gracious to the people, to help them see, in one sense, he has been faithful to his promise given to Abraham, right? That the seed will multiply. And now you have this 600,000 plus army that the Lord has raised up for the purposes of going into the land. So this is definitely a reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises that he gave all the way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. One of the things that strikes me here in the book of Numbers, and we tend to think, man, Numbers is just all about numbers. And there are a lot of numbers that take place in the book itself. And we can get kind of bogged down with that. But one of the things that we tend to miss is how often certain terms are used in the book of Numbers that describe the presence or the dwelling of God. So what's really, really interesting is tabernacle is used 42 times in the book of Numbers. The only other place in the Old Testament, if you look at a number of occurrences, the only other book that has more occurrences of the term tabernacle is the book of Exodus. And Exodus, it goes Exodus, then Numbers, and then no other book is anywhere close to the number of times the word tabernacle is mentioned. And then what's really interesting is the phrase tent of meeting, where the Lord would meet with his people, is used 54 times in the book of Numbers. And that's the most of any book in all of the Old Testament. So even though there's this picture of a census being taken and God's kindness, mercy, and grace and making the people multiply, one of the things that we're reminded of is even though this number has grown exponentially, the thought is that's not where your strength comes from, Israel. Your strength comes from the one who dwells in your midst, the one who's tabernacling amongst you, the one who you meet in the tent of meeting. So the power of Israel, as it were, comes from Yahweh and not from their numbers. And I just want to throw this thought out there for you guys and comment on it. One of the things that strikes me, if we're looking at like Old Testament, New Testament parallels, one of the things that we're reminded of, this is a census that's taken of the people of Israel as they're preparing for war. And this reminds me a lot of Revelation chapter 7, about how we see the number of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, and how in the book of Revelation, that numbering seems to be indicative of the church militant, right? It's a reminder of where the church has grown up from, its Jewish heritage, as it were, and how here we're called to be a militant church. And then at the end of the second half of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, there's the church triumphant. But this parallel between Old Testament numbering and New Testament numbering is also a reminder, to me anyway, that those of us under the New Covenant are still called to a battle, as it were. But Paul would say, our battle is not with flesh and blood, right? But with principalities and powers of the air. So what are you guys, is there anything that we should take away from the correspondence between Old Testament numbering, like here in the book of Numbers, and the New Testament numbering, say in Revelation chapter 7? Any thoughts there?
I mean, the only thing that comes to mind, you know, as you know, we begin to number the tribes, or we see the tribes being numbered, it was really an order, again, Nate, as you mentioned, you know, God only needs one. It was the Lord going before to fight these. But I think God was gracious here in allowing them to see that they were going to be able to deploy themselves tactically on the battlefield. And then also at the camp and guarding of the temple. So that correlation to New Testament, I mean, I think of maybe not necessarily Revelation, but as the duty that we have to be armed with the word. Again, not a direct correlation here, but I think, you know, we ourselves, you know, oftentimes, you know, are thinking about who do we have, you know, that has our back. We as a family last night, you know, we were answering some questions as we were walking through the word together. And one of those questions is, you know, how do you know that God is present with you and is pursuing you? And one of the thoughts that we were talking about is who God has surrounded us with. So as they're counting the tribes and the people that are around them, you know, I've got great brothers like you guys and friends and an amazing wife that God has given to me graciously to encourage me in the battle that we're in, the spiritual battle, as you alluded to, not necessarily against flesh, but the powers and principalities that are fighting against God, God's people at this point in time. So that's kind of what I see as a correlation between, you know, numbers and where we're at now or looking at Revelation. But What else do you think, Nate?
Well, I was just, you know, again, struck by the corporate nature of the faith, and you know, that this is a, I think, a good reminder to the fact that there are, you know, that we are all in this together, right? We're all moving in the same direction, and you know, that should be that should be an encouragement. And there's nothing, you know, there's nothing I think that's been, let me rephrase that. One of the great, I think, tragedies of modern evangelicalism that kind of stems from an American individualism is this idea that, well, my faith is just between me and the Lord. And while that's partly true, it's not completely true, right? God, Christ died for his bride collectively, the church. And, you know, right away, God's not just dealing with Moses. He's dealing with the entire group, and they all have roles, and they're all to march in unison, and they all have stations that they're supposed to occupy. And I just thought that was a good reminder of this, again, the corporate element of the way that God works with his people collectively.
Yeah, and we're going to see examples of that even in the book of Numbers. When one individual is rebellious, the people themselves are disciplined. And the individual who has sinned is disciplined, but that discipline extends further and begins to impact the rest of the camp, as it were. You know, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're to cleanse out the leaven from the midst of the people, because leaven spreads, right? And it affects the rest of the body. Well, the same reality we're going to see in the book of Numbers is that one individual's sin and rebellious acts impact the rest of the camp. So that just speaks to the corporate nature of the people of God, Nate. And I just think that's so important for us to remember. Like, the reality is, my pursuit of holiness does directly impact you guys. It directly impacts the body itself, and especially as those who are called to labor over the word and teaching the word and shepherding. That's certainly true. But even those who aren't called to that vocation, we need to understand that our pursuit of holiness does directly impact the rest of the body, because we're an organic unity, right? If my hand's gangrenous, you better believe I'm chopping that thing off so that the rest of my body isn't impacted, right? So the reality of a sick, sinful body part impacting the rest of the body is an entirely biblical concept, and it speaks to the corporate nature of Christ's bride that he purchased. So that's good. Okay, so chapter one, we've got that census before us. And then chapter two is really interesting. And again, we get into these sections and people begin to get bogged down. They're like, oh man, I can't, this is just detail after detail after detail, and it's monotonous and I don't like it. But maybe we can help them enjoy this a little bit more by maybe pulling out a couple realities from chapter two, which is the arrangement of the camp and how the camp itself is supposed to be arranged, with the tabernacle sitting right in the center. So now we have a picture of the tabernacle right in the middle, or in the midst of the people. And maybe we can draw out some of the realities of the surrounding tribes. And I'll just kind of start off with that picture of, if the tabernacle's right in the middle, one of the things that is just incredible to see here in chapter two is how the Levites are positioned immediately around the tabernacle, right? They're in a sense protecting the people from the holy place. And as a matter of fact, that's actually in chapter two, in chapter three, verse 38. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. So we have the arrangement of the camps in chapter two with the 12 tribes. And then chapter three kind of begins to look at the arrangement of the Levites around the tabernacle. But that just struck me that this is, again, we read it and go, well, that's just silly detail that I don't need to know about, or that I really, it's hard for me to find practical application for me. But here we have, again, God's mercy given to his people in directing that the Levites surround the tabernacle as a means of protecting the people of God. I mean, how incredible is that, that God would be so meticulous in the way that he orders things and so kind to his people in the way that he orders things. So we have that picture of the Levites surrounding the tabernacle. And they're the mediators. Nate, you've talked about this even this morning already, but they mediate the presence of God to the people, and then they mediate a sinful people to their holy God. They're the mediators, as it were. And man, how that plays out in the New Testament, we can see just perfectly in the high priesthood of Christ. If we're in Christ, he's protecting us from a holy God, right? We're not consumed immediately when we're in Christ and he mediates God's presence to us through his perfect sacrifice. So that's just one aspect of this arrangement of the people of Israel around the tabernacle that I think, man, that's actually such an amazing gift from Yahweh to the people. And we might read over that. We might just gloss over it if we're not careful. So is there anything else as far as the structure? Maybe what do you guys want to take the importance of, say, the tribe of Judah as it relates to where Judah is placed around the tabernacle and kind of how they're leading out?
Yeah, I mean, you know, we see, you know, even if we look back at Genesis in chapter 49, talking about how, you know, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You know, we see here from the tribe of Judah that they would lead Israel into Canaan. And so, and Judah would take the initiative in the days of Judges as well. So Judah would camp to the east in the direction which the tabernacle faced and toward which they would be heading when they move out. So, you know, that I think is a significant about the positioning of Judah when it comes to the arrangement of the camp.
Mm-hmm. You had any other thoughts there, Nate?
You know, one of the things that was helpful to me is I'm visual. So, you know, reading these details, I had a hard time keeping focused, but if you just diagram it out, and then you can kind of see, all right, this would make sense why they would travel in such a way. You know, and again, it's the grace of the Lord. He's not just saying, hey, you guys make it through the wilderness. I mean, he not only is providing the food for them, he's not only providing the protection for them, he's not only providing the leadership for them, he's also giving them gracious instructions on how to form themselves. I mean, you're talking, you know, hundreds of thousands of people here. Again, these instructions are not intended to cripple them. They're not intended to, you know, cause them to focus on so much minutia that it paralyzes them. It's actually for their efficiency. And it's for their order and structure. And I just think that's a good reminder that even, you know, carrying that into today, I mean, the instructions that the Lord gives us for worship are to be freeing. Not in any way to cripple us. And so I just drew it out. I've got a diagram here in my Bible that looks pretty rudimentary, but it at least allowed me to see the structure, see the formation. It provided a little bit of clarity for me.
That's good. Yeah. One of the things, AJ, you pointed out the blessings spoken by Jacob over Judah in Genesis chapter 49. And I'd love to see that, the connections in scripture, the biblical theological message that is rooted throughout scripture. And here, even in the structure of where the tribes are going to be camped, we see that preeminence for the tribe of Judah taking place, even in where Judah is supposed to be encamped. Like, you know, we would expect, if we were just thinking naturally, that Reuben would have been kind of out front leading. That's just not the case, though. Judah is given this place of preeminence. He's the one that the tribe of Judah is the tribe that seems to be primarily guarding the east to west movement, right? And that just foreshadows the greater Judahite, Christ himself, who will come and be the ultimate mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. So I love the fact that you pointed out that prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to be seeing that kind of language creep up over and over and over and over again, especially when we get to the end of Numbers and Balaam's faulty cursing turned blessing. So that's good. That's good, guys. So chapter 3, if chapter 2 is about the arrangement of the tribes kind of surrounding the tabernacle, chapter 3 moves into the sons of Aaron, the priests, and then the duties of the Levites, and kind of what they're doing. One of the things I just want to stop and just kind of revel in really is the way that the work of the priest is described in chapter 3, verse 8. So this is chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." And one of the things that maybe we see, maybe we don't see because we forget Genesis chapter 2. Mm-hmm. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam was placed in the garden to work and to keep. Another way of saying is working. He could guard and keep, protect and keep. So one of the things that I think is just really helpful for us to kind of draw out is, what does this then mean for our understanding of Adam's role in the garden and how Israel is kind of continuing on, or especially the Levites in particular, continuing on that Adamic role in their time frame then? Any thoughts there?
Well, it carries the, you know, certainly the Edenic overtones that we've talked about, that the tabernacle was intended to picture. But here you see, you know, that Adam was, you know, was to be one who was priestly in one sense. So to kind of represent God before creation as he tended and protected the sanctuary, which was, you know, all that Adam was doing was an act of worship. All of the work was given as a gracious gift for him to reflect his creator and sustaining God. And so he failed at that. And this is God's gracious gift, giving a picture back to the people that this was their intent, that they were intended to be those that kept and guarded the honor of God and kept him in their midst and walked with them in a very similar way. And so, you know, even those words, you know, and I'm sure I'll butcher them here at Mies, but it was Shamar and Avad. Are those the two words to
butcher them at all?
No, look at me go.
Yeah.
The quarantine's been really good for my limited Hebrew. you know, using those similar words and I think is intended to draw their picture, to draw them back. But we've got to remember that these are people moving into a wilderness, which is anything but Edenic, surrounded by enemies. And so what does it look like for them to be reminded of Eden, but also moving to a promised land, which the significance of that land, again, is the presence of God. Not that there's significance in the land in and of itself, but it's indicative of security and dwelling again with God. And so this is, I think, is just looking not only back, but also looking forward.
That's really good. Yeah. I mean, I love the fact that you brought out the priestly work that Adam was to complete in the Garden of Eden. And then that should remind us, Adam failed in that task. He failed in his priestly and prophetic work. He wasn't proclaiming the word of God to his wife who was given to him. And he wasn't kicking the serpent out of the garden, right? He was to be protecting the garden, keeping the garden, getting rid of that which is evil in the garden. He should have been sending the serpent off into exile, as it were. And then that points to the priests and the Levites. One of their roles amidst the people of Israel was to teach the people of Israel the word of God and protect them from false teachings, pagan idolatry that could potentially infiltrate the camp. So they're called to protect in that sense. And then that just reminds me of the continuation of the task of the shepherd in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, man, it is so important for the shepherd in the New Testament, the one who is called, the ones who are called to shepherd Christ's body, little outposts of the kingdom, as it were, in local congregations, the importance to protect those congregations from false teachings and how quickly false teachings can creep in if shepherds aren't on their guard to protect and to keep that which has been entrusted to them. So you were mentioning those two Hebrew words. As a matter of fact, that's the only time those two Hebrew words are brought together as a function are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and here in the book of Numbers. So I think it's Moses' way of for sure showing us Adam had mm-hmm. a priestly work to do in the garden, and that priestly work is continued amongst the priests and the Levites. So
Well, and it adds a significance not only to, you know, to what took place in the garden, but also to the heaviness to the task that these men are to undertake. Right? It's not just a matter of carrying a temple and setting it up, or the tabernacle, I should say, and setting it up. But what does it mean to guard, protect, keep, you know, to defend, whatever those are? They're very active words. I mean, it adds a the same thing sometimes in ministry. You know, I'm starting my 10th year now. And, you know, in my humanity, there are times where they just become tasks. You know, it's like, oh, I got to do this, where I've got to remind myself of the heaviness of representing, you know, God's word before the people in accuracy and in its holiness and in its activity. And also at the same time, ministering to people, right? People aren't tasks. And that's been one of the hard parts of this quarantine, is that we, when people to some degree are what you're keeping and tending and protecting and gardening, and they're removed, what are you left doing? You know, and to some degree it feels like disseminating information. And so chapter 3 here was a good reminder for me, as sterile as it sounds, that there is a very heavy task that these people, you know, and bringing up the verse that you brought up earlier, chapter 3, verse 38, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people. Mm-hmm. And that's the end goal here. And so, you know, as a pastor, as an elder, the goal is, and one of the things I have to pray every morning is, Lord, increase my affection for my people, and reminding myself that I'm not, you know, earning just a paycheck, that I'm not just providing for a family, but I am protecting the honor and reputation of God in the way that I go about loving and protecting the people as well. So this chapter 3 was kind of a weird, I suppose, I don't know if many people were impacted on chapter 3, the way that it kind of stood out to me this week, just in light of, you know, trying to figure out what does it look like to guard and protect people, during this time. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good, really helpful. And I think really helpful for anyone who's called to pastoral ministry, to shepherd a local flock. It's something that some of the, I don't know, most impactful passages of scripture might be some of the most obscure, mm-hmm. right? You know, who would have thought during this quarantine, Numbers chapter 3 would have such an impact on the way that we view the task of shepherding, right? And then even just if we were to put ourselves in the position of Israel, who would have received this word? I mean, if we were constantly concerned about being consumed by a holy God, how much more would we receive this word, knowing that God positioned his representatives, the Levites and the priests, around for our protection? I mean, that would be mm-hmm. such a good thing that we would receive, rather than reading it and going, I really don't care about any of this.
Right. I mean,
it's there for our good, right? So protecting the people of Israel. So kind of moving on, we're, you know, I think we say this all the time, we get bogged down in the first half and then we try to go through quickly the back half. Chapter 4 kind of gives us the duties of the three main lines of Levi, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and we have this picture of what they're to be doing. The Kohathites are kind of handling the elements of the tabernacle itself, the furniture of the tabernacle, and the Gershonites and the Merarites are taking care of the tabernacle proper. They're carrying it, they're moving it along. I mean, that's really the emphasis there in chapter 4. A couple times this phrase kind of pops out in that section. So if you've read through it this last week, say chapter 4, verse 20, or verses 19 and 20, really. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. This thought of task and burden is something that they're called to, and it's a heavy thing. Right. And sometimes we think burdens are always negative, but that thought there is meant to convey the heaviness of the task. So somebody in Israel might have looked and goes, well, man, look at those Levites. Right? Don't they've got it, you know, pretty cake, right? You know, we're bringing stuff to them. They're getting to celebrate at the tabernacle, but they're not realizing maybe the task and the burden that's placed upon their work. But that phrase pops up several times there in chapter 4. One of the things that I think is just important for us to kind of keep in mind is the lineage, right? So the Kohathites, who are called to handle the elements of the tabernacle itself, the furniture in the tabernacle. They were actually, the Kohathites, from the Kohathites come Aaron and Moses and Miriam. So it's from that line, even where you get the line of Aaron, which is going to be the perpetual priesthood and from whom the high priest would be chosen. I want to kind of just stop just for a second there at the end of chapter four, though. And it talks about how those priests, in beginning in verse 47, who were from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus, they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. And any thoughts there, guys, on that age range? You know, 30 to 50 is when they're going to be actually ministering in the camp. What took place after they were 50?
Well, they moved to Boca Raton and picked up shells, I think.
I thought so. That's what I thought. It just, I thought that I would be reading into the text a little bit, but that's where I was landing. I mean, within the book of Numbers, right, we're even told that after that age of, they're still going to be serving their Levitical brothers, as it were, in ministering at the at the presence of the temple, or temple, the tabernacle, which will eventually become the temple. But I think that that does speak to how we view retirement, especially in our culture, right? These Levites were to be doing the hard work from ages 30 to 50, when they would have been physically capable of doing so. And then after that time period, they were still to be serving at the tabernacle, assisting their fellow Levites. And I just think sometimes we just get into this rut to think that once we've retired, we go to Boca Raton and we pick up seashells on the seashore for the rest of our lives. And one of the things I'm constantly encouraged by here at LifePoint is to see our older saints continuing on in the work of ministry, and they want to finish well. They don't want to finish in retirement, just kind of sitting on the seashore, picking up seashells. They want to finish well, doing the work of ministry and continuing on to serve the body. And I'm constantly encouraged when I look around and I see older saints doing the work of ministry at LifePoint. It encourages my heart. So if you are one of those older saints listening to Plan of Promise, thank you for your continued ministry to our body, even in some of the later years of life. I mean, you are doing that which these Levites were doing even after they moved from direct service at the tabernacle. They were coming along and they were assisting for the good of the people. So you guys have any thoughts there?
Absolutely. You know, couldn't agree more with what you said there. Again, the folks at LifePoint, many of the men that have discipled me throughout my life would fall into that 50 plus category. Incredibly encouraged by, you know, by the marriages that we see that have lasted decades, and encouraging, you know, those of us who are in vocational ministry, but the greater number of people who are in ministry, not necessarily vocationally, but just in service and volunteering, it is you set the bar high, you set the pace well, and we appreciate you know, just all the faithful saints, and are overjoyed to be partnered with each of you in ministry. We truly see it as a partnership.
And Nate, would you mind just taking a couple minutes? I know that there's one particular older saint who, when you were gathering together as a college ministry, and when you could do that, you know, now we're looking like 2 months previous. But there was one older saint in particular who, maybe not on a regular basis, but would occasionally come to hang out with you guys. And you guys met late at night, so this is by the time most of these guys are ready for bed. I mean, they've got their silk PJs on in bed, ready to go to sleep. And this one particular gentleman wasn't having any of that. So,
no, we've had actually a couple of them over the course of doing college ministry. You know, we start at 9 o'clock, but Dick Holloway has kind of become our older mascot, and he shows up and goes around and greets college kids and sits there and answers questions. And if he's in the basement, he's fully participating. So and it's encouraging that the college kids love seeing, you know, somebody in you know, in their 70s. I'm assuming he's in his 70s. He acts like he's about 35, but just, you know, shaking hands, encouraging him. And then he sees him on Sunday morning. And so he feels a connection with them. And he has been a very, and I ask him about it. And he says, look, it's just encouraging for me, you know, to see enthusiasm in the faith, to see kids gathering to pray, to memorize scripture, to do some things that he says, man, I wish I would have done this when I was younger. But he's not just sitting on the sidelines. And others have done that as well. You know, Dean Russell's connected a little bit, and Bob Logsdon has shown up. They both say that they need a couple of weeks of recovery after staying up till 11 o'clock. But it's not only encouraging to the kids, it's encouraging to me as well in a ministry that can somewhat exist in isolation. You know, we meet in my basement, although it may be a long time till we do that again. But, you know, it can be a very isolated ministry, and to see some of these older people come and tell their story and connect, and has been very encouraging to these young people as well. So it's been great.
Just a quick one too. I mean, you know, a guy like Steve Kerner, who's dedicated so much of his time and life to serving others and praying for others, praying for the church, but just his impact on me in this first year of student ministry with high school students, and seeing the legacy that he's made and the students that have graduated from high school into college now, and the ones that are currently there. I mean, the impact that can be had, by our older saints, you know, almost has this multiplication factor that I can't possibly even touch right now. And I'm so again, just thankful for the partnership and ministry for folks like that, just sharing their wisdom and insight and the things that they've learned over the years. The younger generations are listening and are hard learning a great deal from you. So thank you so much, and please keep it up. We're blessed and honored to have you guys.
Amen. And I mean, we could say the same for the children's ministry. I'm thinking of women like Juanita Jackson and Linda Welter, you know, serving faithfully the children and the children's ministry. I mean, and the list of individuals could go on and on. Yeah. So again, if you are an older saint, and we'll let you determine whether or not you fit into that category or not. But if you're listening, know that we are incredibly appreciative of the work and ministry that you are doing alongside each and every one of us. And it doesn't go unnoticed, and it is definitely appreciated, and it's done to the glory of God. So thank you for glorifying God in your ministry at LifePoint.
Yeah, and real quick, Mies, before we move on, and I know we're running out of time, but you know, I think it's important to note here that that Moses kind of gives an age range for the heavy lifting. Mm-hmm. And there's a grace of saying, look, after 50, you don't need to carry beams anymore. But man, there's still work for you to do, right? And there are still things that you can do on the side. You know, another name that comes to mind, you know, Dwayne and Sally, who have made, you know, probably thousands of cookies just to gather on a Sunday night. This is a blessing, right? I mean, that's not the, I don't want to, you know, say it's not the heavy lifting, so to say. But man, it makes heavy lifting a lot easier when we've got some cookies. And so there are no, you know, it's not that you're just being pushed to the sidelines. There's still work to be done. It just may not be, you know, putting beams on your shoulders and carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness, but it's not lesser work, right? I mean, right. Gathering water and doing some of these other things to care for these people is very significant. So I think sometimes in the church, we tend to just look at teaching ministry and say, man, that's the heavy lifting, and I can't do that anymore. And shame on us if we as a church, and certainly we have as a culture, and we probably need to repent of this as an American culture, but kind of take our older saints and push them to the sides and not really recognize all the gifts that they do. I mean, there's a young, she's not young, but she will regularly, maybe weekly, email me prayer. I mean, a specific typed out prayer that she, and there's a couple of women who do that, but one in particular who does it, who's older. And she just says, I can't do the heavy lifting, but man, I can hit my knees as bad as they are. And she says she'll keep hitting her knees until they're replaced. And, and what a blessing that is to just know that there are many of you lifting this up in prayers, which is, again, is a work in ministry. So, So thank you for those things.
Yeah. And even if you're not an older saint and you're listening, maybe this next week we could challenge you, call a handful of those older saints and just thank them. Thank them for the work of ministry that they're doing and that really makes LifePoint Church. I mean, we are a collective group of sinners saved by grace. And if you're not in that category of older saints, find an older saint to call and thank this next week. So that's our challenge to you this next week. That and reading along in Numbers, that's, you know, might be challenging enough. But okay, chapter, we're going to kind of fly through now the back half here. Chapter 5, Book of Numbers, deals with purity issues, moral purity, ritual purity. One of the things that I think is important for us to at least point out in chapter 5, because a lot of people find the case for adultery, the test for adultery, to be almost barbaric. Mm-hmm. But one of the things we have to remember is this is given by the Lord to his people. So this is a good law. It's a good law given by the Lord to his people. And we have to take into consideration that if the Lord is giving this law to his people, he's also going to supernaturally protect those who are going through it as well. So as much as it might seem barbaric to us, it's really meant to protect the woman, right? Because in that culture, in that mm-hmm. day, if a husband sensed his wife just had a, as Numbers chapter 5 would describe it, a spirit of jealousy comes upon him. In that culture, he could just have easily sent her off, or worse yet, had her stoned. Right, so this is actually a kindness shown to the Lord in a culture in which women were readily cast aside. So this actually is for the protection of women in this culture. This is entirely unique in an ancient Near Eastern culture as far as how women are protected through this process. And again, it's our supernatural God who's supernaturally overseeing the process as well. So I just think that's something we need to keep in mind. A lot of times this chapter in the Book of Numbers will be maligned and it will be relegated to a bygone age. But in reality, it demonstrates the kindness of Yahweh towards his people. Any thoughts there, guys?
No, I think that's a good explanation, that it really is a banking back on the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I remember reading it when I was younger, and it sounded like a Monty Python skit. Right? I mean, she's a witch. What else floats? Wood floats. Maybe she's made of wood, sort of thing. But again, you're falling back here, even on the character of God and his ability to cause pain, to protect and to reveal. This is a way to reveal truth, not a way to capriciously punish.
Good. And I think it's important for us to always have that in mind when we're approaching some passages in the Old Testament that might seem difficult for us. I mean, let's get it in light of its historical context and understand that this is given by God to his people for their good. And how does this actually elevate and protect the value and worth of women, but rather than diminishing the value and the worth of women? So it's just important for us to have that in its context. Chapter 6 then kind of moves on, describing the Nazirite vow and my wife, the way that she was taught in her undergraduate program to remember the Nazirite vow was no bick, no booze, no body. The three limitations for the Nazirite was no bick razor, so he had to let his hair grow, no booze, so no fruit of the vine could he imbibe, could he drink, and then no bodies, not to touch a dead body. So those are just the limitations. And why is it that somebody would go through and kind of engage in a Nazirite vow? I mean, what do you guys want to help us kind of just?
No? Okay. Well, I think it's just on a surface level, it's just an issue of, you know, dedication. It's just an issue of being separated. As a picture, I think a representative before the people of one who has separated himself, fasted, so to speak, of certain things. And, again, that picture of dedication and cleanness, so to speak, even though the cleanliness wasn't an actual cleanliness, but it was a picture of dedication and separation.
Yeah, good. Yeah, that Nazirite vow was just meant to be a picture of one's dedication unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. So, and then chapter 6 ends with what is likely to be probably the one passage in the Book of Numbers that most people are familiar with, and that's the Aaronic blessing, the Aaronic benediction, where Aaron is to speak over the people, and that thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So this picture of blessing spoken by Aaron to the people. And really, this is one of the things, if we think about in the history of the Christian church anyway, one of the consistent practices has been to, at the end of every Lord's Day sermon, to speak a word of blessing or a word of benediction over the people of God. It comes from practices like this, where Aaron would speak a word of blessing over the people. And I know just personally, one of, I love being able to bring God's word for God's people on Sunday morning. It's a joy. One of the things that I just really, really enjoy is the pastoral benediction at the end, just where I get to proclaim God's blessing upon God's people. So that is just a really good practice that Protestants have regularly engaged in, that pastoral benediction, where we're sent out, as it were, with the blessing of God as we go into a new week. So it's a really good benediction there. And we could spend a whole host of time talking about why the Lord is repeated three times there. And there's been some early Protestant reformers and Puritan writers who kind of point out, well, could this be some kind of veiled reference to the Trinitarian nature of God? And it may be, but we just don't have enough time to flesh that out in any detail. And then chapters seven, chapter seven is really interesting, right? Because chapter one begins in the first day of the second month, but chapter seven here actually is going back in time. So there's not a strict chronology, at least at this point in Numbers. This is actually taking place the first day of the first month, because it's on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. So this is kind of going on concurrently with the end of Exodus chapter 40. So we have to just kind of keep those events in mind as we're trying to figure out what's going on chronologically. But we have the offerings of the heads, the chiefs of the tribes, and that's kind of what chapter 7 seems to be all about, kind of describing the 12 days of dedication, the 12 days of sacrifice. Then chapter 8 is the seven lamps. Nate, since you did teach through Exodus, do you just want to remind everybody, what's the importance of the lamps? What's, or the lampstand?
Just, I mean, I think they're initially the symbolic of giving light and revealing, you know, representative of God's, you know, not only God's word, but God's presence is the one, you know, giving, you know, primarily the light in the darkness of the wilderness, and that God is the one that gives the light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. And then that picture of the light that's coming from the lampstand shining upon the bread of the presence, and like you said, the light of Yahweh himself shining upon his people, which is just really interesting that, you know, we've got the Aaronic benediction at the end of chapter 6 and then a description of the lampstands here in chapter 8. The lampstands depicting that light that God shines upon his people. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Then the cleansing of the Levites kind of is what wraps up chapter 8. And then we talked about a little bit already the retirements of the Levites at the end of chapter 8 here. And then I just love that chapter 8, verse 25, and from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and shall serve no more. Ah, but they minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus you shall do the Levites in assigning their duties. They're still ministering to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard. In this picture of older saints still have work to do. Then chapter 9 is the Passover celebrated. So now we're in the second year still, and then the celebration of the Passover, which kind of then gives us reason to, helps us see why it is in chapter 8, the cleansing of the Levites was described, because we're going to be describing the celebration of the Passover. And then the kindness shown by the Lord. And if somebody is, for instance, touches a dead body and they can't celebrate the Passover at that particular point in time, then, you know, later on, they'll be able to celebrate the Passover. And then we just kind of wrap up really in chapter 9 at the end, talking about the cloud covering the tabernacle, and when the glory of the Lord would go forth, Israel would go forth as well. And when the glory cloud stopped, that's where Israel stopped. And one of the things that I noticed throughout the book of Numbers, so say for instance in chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, it says, "At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept charge of the Lord and did not set out." That thought of setting out when the glory cloud lifted and moved, it just is a reminder to me that that we need to be patient in waiting on the Lord, right? I mean, when the Lord moves, we move. And we want to be like Moses and saying, if you're not going to go before us, we're not moving, mm-hmm. right? And we want to be content and patient in waiting on the Lord. And that can be really challenging, But in those moments, you know, by God's grace, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, who demonstrated a perfect patience in waiting on his Father in heaven. So chapter 10 just kind of wraps that up with the silver trumpets that are going to be blown and then Israel moving out, right? So that was a really quick summary of the last several chapters there. But anything you guys want to kind of conclude with from Numbers 1 through 10?
I just loved your last point where, you know, sometimes we think that our responsiveness to God is, you know, the obedient, like acting in obedience, but sometimes being patient is just as, you know, obedient to God's call for our lives. And so that was a good reminder for me, you know, as I meet with and talk with different people over the last couple of weeks, that seems like there's a great testing of patience and a willingness to maybe possibly jump the gun and get back into things before the right time. But this concept of rest and peace that we can have, you know, could be exactly what God has designed for his people at this time. And by abiding by some of the restrictions that are in place, we'll be obedient to not only the laws of man, but ultimately to the Lord who controls the hearts and minds of kings. So, I don't know. I like that idea that not only our patience or our responsiveness is an act of obedience, but also our patience can be an act of obedience as well.
It's good. It's good. Well, go ahead, Nate.
No, I was going to say, yeah, as we prepare for next week, one of the things I'd encourage you guys to do as you read through it is what we're going to see from here really up through chapter 21 are just a series of complaints by different people, grumbling, and Miriam's grumbling, and the people are grumbling, and, you know, the Korites are going to grumble, and you can kind of read it in that framework. The grumble, God's response, what is the result of that? What does restoration look like as he teaches his people? And then really reflecting for us personally on, you know, the sin of grumbling. You know, that's the big one, in at least in the Old Testament. You know, we tend to kind of view big sins as murder and adultery, and yet the one that God says, okay, I'm done with the people, it's because of grumbling, and what that reveals about our heart, what that reveals about our view of God, what that reveals about our you know, contentment and circumstances. And so that's just kind of a little, if you struggle through Numbers, you can kind of frame it from here on out just in these complaining episodes, which will help you organize the narrative a little bit.
That's good. And some of the things that just strike at you, it's like there's grumbling, there's discipline from the Lord, and then immediately there's more grumbling. And I'm like, oh, wow, I need to be reminded of how quickly my heart can go from holy fear to back to grumbling. And, yep. And man, it's going to be a good reminder over the next week as we make our way through. We're going to get into some more narrative too, which is good. We won't have as many of these lists of numbers and regulations. So we're going to get into some more narrative, which I think will be helpful. So. All right. Well, AJ, would you mind closing us up in prayer, brother?
Yeah. Yeah. I think as we talked about number six, that's just a great way for us to leave off today. So Heavenly Father, we do approach you with fear and trembling as we serve a mighty God who wants to be with his people. Lord, we are gracious for the different services, not only that you depict here in Numbers, but also that you've given the call to ministries of your people even now. And so, Lord, we ask that you bless us and keep us, and that your face shines upon us, that you continue to be gracious to us, and that, Lord, lift up his countenance and upon us and give us peace. So, Heavenly Father, be with your people. Help us to be patiently obedient to you, constantly looking to you in prayer and meditation on your word, for you to reveal yourself and guide our steps. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. All right. We love you, LifePoint. Grace and peace.